It needs to be in Jesus Christ alone, not in anything that we have done and anything that we could possibly do. My only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness. And that's why we're here. And if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, as your Lord and Savior this morning, please call upon the name of the Lord. Listen to Him as He talks to you today through His Word. And turn to Him. I ask you this morning. If you could this morning, start in the book of Jeremiah is where we're going to begin. So in the Old Testament, Jeremiah. Then we'll get to Colossians, but we're going to start in Jeremiah. Go to chapter 6. We'll actually start in the last verse of chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 30. So Jeremiah was a prophet that lived about 600 years before Jesus Christ. And at this time, Judah, which is the nation of Israel, was just gone away into iniquity. They did not care about God. They didn't care anything about God. And God was getting ready to give them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And Jeremiah was the last prophet trying to plead with them to turn from their ways and to go back to the old path, go back to God. And so that's where we pick up in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 30. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 30. The Bible says, a wonderful and horrible thing is committed in the land. So when it says wonderful, it's full of wonder. It's an amazing thing, but it's a horrible thing that happened in the land. Verse 31, the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. The prophets are prophesying falsely, but the people love to have it so. The priests bear rule by these false prophets, and the people love it. God's people love to have false prophets speaking to them. That was 2,600 years ago, but God prophesied it would happen again as well. In the book of 2 Timothy, we won't turn there right now, but God says that for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts will they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. There will be a time when people won't want to hear sound doctrine from the Bible, but they'll go for teachers that scratch their ears where they want to be scratched, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables. So we see the Israelites doing it here. They love to have their prophets prophesy falsely to them. God says it's going to happen again, and I give to you, we're in that time, where people heap to themselves teachers that will tell them fables, but they don't want to hear the truth. Just like the Jews back here in Jeremiah. Let's keep reading in Jeremiah now chapter 6. Because God is trying to warn them from this, from loving to have these false teachings, from loving to do what they want to do. Look at verse 8, chapter 6, verse 8. God says, be thou instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from thee, lest I make thee desolate, a land not inhabited. He's saying, please, listen, be instructed, lest I just totally make your land uninhabited. Totally desolate your land. Look at verse 10. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? He's looking for somebody that will listen to his warning. Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. So at this time in Israel's history, they did not want to hear the word of the Lord. It hurt them. It was a reproach. It was something, you know, a vile thing. We don't want to hear the word of the Lord. They had no delight in the Lord. Look at verse 11. Therefore, I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary with holding in. I will pour it out upon the children abroad and upon the assembly of the young men together. For even the husband with the wife shall be taken, the aged with him that is full of days. God says, I'm tired of holding in this his wrath, his anger. These people, the Jews at this time, would not even want to hear his word. They wanted to hear their false prophets, not the true word. And God says, I'm tired of holding it in. Yet, what were the false prophets teaching? Look at verse 13. For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. So their prophets and their priests, they were covetous. They were just preaching what could get them stuff. They wanted more stuff. They were preaching whatever it would to make them rich. From the least to the great, every one of them is given to covetousness. And from the prophet even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. Look at verse 14. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly. So these prophets and these priests were trying to heal. There was bad things. God was taking out punishment on Israel. You know, they were getting attacked from Egypt, they were getting attacked from here and there, but people are saying, is this God's wrath on us? Is God trying to warn us, to reprove us of these things? But what are their prophets saying? They're trying to heal them and say, oh, don't worry about these judgments. Don't worry about these things. Look what they say in verse 14. They say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. So the prophets, these false prophets who they love to hear, were telling them, no, there's peace, but God's saying there is no peace. There's peace with God. God's not angry with you. He's not worried about what you're doing. They're saying peace, peace, but God says there is no peace. Were they ashamed in verse 15? Were they ashamed when they had committed abominations? Nay, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. Look at verse 19. Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it. And we see in history what happened not a few years after Jeremiah said this. Nebuchadnezzar came in and just leveled Jerusalem. Okay, and in about 15 years, the land of Jerusalem lay desolate. They were captive in Babylon. God judged these people. But their prophets, their priests were saying, peace, peace, but there was no peace. But the religious leaders were busy assuring everybody there was peace. And that even happens today. Many people think they have peace with God. In the world, in the message we get, you know, out in the world, out in the churches, out in these things, is that we have peace with God. And I talk to a lot of people say, I have an understanding with God. You know, me or him are like this. Talk to people that have said that. They don't know why God would have, but they have an understanding. There's peace with God there, they say. My God understands me, or my God's a forgiving God. Many people can go through life with this false notion of God, thinking there's peace with God between me and him, but there is no peace. Many churches will not mention sin. They will not mention repentance. They will not mention God's wrath. They will not discuss hell. Because they want people to come. Right? Just like we read in Jeremiah, they were all filled with covetousness. We want to have a big church. We want to have those offering bags full, and we want to be able to do programs and all this stuff, and just knowing that I'm a good church builder. There's a lot of pride as well in those things, you know. And so they don't preach these things. But the people love to have it so. That's the kind of thing the people want. People don't look at that and say, well, we don't want that. You see this all around. And so the people love to have it so. We're exactly the same boat that they were in Jeremiah. People saying, peace, peace. We have peace with God, but there is no peace. There's only peace with God through one person. There's only peace with God in Jesus Christ. We have no peace with God without Him. Let's turn to Colossians now, and we'll get started in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. We cannot have peace with God except through Jesus Christ. And last week we looked at a list of 7 things that Jesus Christ has done, and we just see all these things that Christ has done for us. If we want to, you know, we feel like we're not honoring Christ and remembering what He has done for us, go to Colossians chapter 1 and just read about Jesus Christ. Last week we said it's all about Him. How much Jesus Christ has done for us. We're going to continue here today seeing more that Jesus has done for us. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. If you'd please stand with me, we'll read one verse. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. If you're able, we'll stand. And then if you can stay standing, we'll pray. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. The Bible says, "And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." He made peace through the blood of His cross. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the peace that we can have with You through Jesus Christ and the blood He shed on that cross. And so, Lord, we pray that You be with us today as we read from Your Word, as we look at it, and we preach it. Help us to apply it to our lives. Help us to never forget how much You have done for us, and that we can only have peace with God through what You have already done, Lord. You've done it by sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. So, Lord, help us to know this and to live it out daily. We pray this in Jesus Christ, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The Bible says in Isaiah 57, verse 21, "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." There is no peace to the wicked, God says. No amount of good living, no amount of giving money. I mean, we can give money to the Salvation Army bell ringers. We can give all that. We can go to church as much as we want. We can do all those things. But none of that can bring peace with God. The Bible says in Isaiah 64, and we know this verse, that we are all as an unclean thing. That's every one of us. But we are all as an unclean thing. Even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Those good things that we do, even that compared to God's holiness and God's perfectness, is as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf. Like the wind, they have taken us away. Our sins have carried us away from God. There's no peace with God because of our sin. I was on the phone with a man that called up. He was asking for help this week. And he wanted help from the church. And I was talking to him. And I asked him if he feels like if he died, he would go to heaven. He said, yes. I said, why? What are you holding on to? He said, because I help a lot of people. And that's, I mean, many people believe that it's because of what we've done that we have peace with God somehow by helping other people. But even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We cannot be trusting one ounce. Like Jeremy said in Sunday school, we can't trust anything in what we've done, in our body of work. That will not save us. That is filthy rags to the Lord. We have to trust totally in what Jesus Christ has done for us. The Bible says here in verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of His cross. The only way we can preach peace, and as people, I'm not talking me preaching from here, but all of us, when we go out in the world, when we preach the gospel to every person, the only way we can preach peace is if it's through Jesus Christ. Nobody's good enough, nobody's, you know, smart enough, and people like us enough, and all these things that we have peace with God except through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ made a way. The Bible says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, and that's who? The man, Christ Jesus. Why do you need a mediator? You need a mediator if there's a problem between us, and there is. It's not God's problem, it's our problem. God cannot accept the sinful beings that we are. We are at war against Him. We're at enmity against Him. But Jesus Christ came in as a mediator. And the Bible says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We're justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Then we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord, or our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way we can have peace with God is through Jesus. Let's turn in your Bibles just a few pages to the left to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. So in your life, do you have peace with God? The only way to answer that is, do you have Jesus Christ in your life? Is He your mediator? Is He where you're putting your trust? If you do, then you have peace with God. And we're going to see some amazing things that comes with having peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But if we try to think we have peace with God because we're a pretty good person or anything else, we do not have peace. And we can't say peace, peace, because there is no peace. It's only through Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. Ephesians 2, verse 13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. We were far off. All of us before we were saved were far off because of our sins. Our iniquities have taken us away like the wind. They've taken us far away from God. But now we're made nigh. We're made near to God through the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. We were far off. We were enemies of God. Jesus Christ broke down that wall and made us one, to where now we have God in us. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So we had two, and now they're one. God in us. Christ in us, the hope of glory, is where we'll end today. God is in us. He's made of two, one, and that is not possible without Jesus Christ. And that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. So Jesus Christ made peace. We cannot preach peace. We cannot tell people, well, yes, you're fine. And this is where, you know, I'm thinking of Mother Teresa right now, where she would go and there would be Hindus, and she said she tried to make a Hindu a better Hindu, and that they would have peace through doing their stuff, but there is no other way but Jesus Christ. We can be as devoted as we want to any other religion, and we can be better people, you know, worldly speaking, than we are here today, but it does not matter. There is no peace except it's through Jesus Christ. And so when we stand, you know, and say, do you think you're going to heaven? And we say, yes, we know, because we can know that we have eternal life if we believe on Jesus Christ. We're not counting on our own righteousness. It's not by works of righteousness. Only Jesus Christ can bring peace between God and man. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 1. So Jesus came as a peacemaker. He made peace between us. And so we can only preach peace. We can only have peace through Jesus Christ. Continue on in verse 20. By Him, having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. How can He reconcile things unto Himself? unless he is God, right? So he was God, and he's man, but he died for us to reconcile things to himself. He is God. By him I say, whether they be things in heaven, in earth, or things in heaven. Let's look at verse 21. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, we were alienated. That means, you know, we think of aliens as being from another world, and that works too. We're from another world. We're worlds apart from God. But an alien is one that's not part of a nation. Now, we weren't part of God's holy nation. We were alienated. We were enemies because we fought against God. We fought against His law. We were enemies and aliens by our wicked works. And so we could just judge our life off wicked works. We could look at our life, and we can still look at our life and see the wicked works that we have, which still we are in no means deserve to be close to God. It's only through Jesus Christ. But the wicked works that we do, they proceed from the heart. Jesus said, out of the heart proceedeth all these things that defile a man. Jesus said, out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. It's our heart that's the problem. Man's heart, the Bible says, is desperately wicked. It's deceitful and desperately wicked. Our heart, we have a heart problem. And because of that heart, we say things that are wrong. We sin with our mouth. We sin with our hands. We sin with our feet because we have a heart problem. And man wants to think that we can work on these. We'll have 7-step programs and we'll get your heart right. We can turn you around. Or a 12-step program. It doesn't matter if it's a 100-step program. We can never get our hearts right with God. We cannot get our hearts right with God. Only Jesus Christ can. He can reconcile all things unto Himself. So our hope is in Jesus Christ, and our faith is in Jesus Christ, and the glory goes to Jesus Christ for taking vile, lowly sinners like us, who were enemies and aliens from God, and bringing us to Him, making us one, putting God in us. And it's all because of Jesus Christ. So this sermon, again, is just going to extol Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. Look at verse 22. So He has reconciled us. That's what it tells us at the end of verse 21. Yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death. When He died on the cross, He said, it is finished. He had reconciled. He's not reconciling us still. We are reconciled by His death on the cross to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. So this goes beyond. Now we are close to God. He's brought us nigh to God, who were sometimes afar off. We were aliens. We were enemies. And now we have Him in us, and we are seen as acceptable by Jesus Christ. But not only that, we're not just like accepted like, well, I'll let, you know, Hannah in to heaven. But look at how He looks at Hannah. Look how He looks at you. Look how He looks at me as a believer. He says we are holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Now that is not true of me. I'm not holy. I'm not unblameable. I should be blamed in a lot of things. Unreprovable. I need reproved in so many things. God, who is God to say that? I need reproved by Him constantly, you know? He needs to constantly, through His Word, reprove us. But what He sees in me, what He sees in you as a believer, is somebody that's holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. Now, that's not right. You just reason with yourself. You just look at your conscience just a little bit. There is no way that we are that perfect. You're talking about some other person. And that's right. He is talking about some other person. Who's He talking about? Jesus Christ. When He looks at you, when He looks at me as a believer, He doesn't see the wicked things that we do, those thoughts that come forth from our heart. He sees His Son, Jesus Christ. So, Jesus not only brought us near, but He made us to where in God's sight we are holy, unblameable, unrebukable. Now that's amazing. That's not fair. That's not right. You know? For us to be seen as that righteous. But you see how this happened. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Turn to the left in your Bibles just a little bit. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Because we can really see the love that God has for us. To see us that way. Even our mothers don't see us that way, do they? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. The Bible says, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Jesus Christ knew no sin, but He became sin for us so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. We get Christ's righteousness. Christ lived for 33 years on earth. He lived perfect. He was holy, unblameable, unreprovable. He lived that life. That's the description of Him. He lived that, but He gives us His righteousness, and what's He get from us? our sin. Now that is not fair. Who takes on somebody's sin to give them their righteousness? He lived a holy life and he gives that to you freely and he takes your sin freely. That is wrong in our world view, right? Who does that except somebody that has an infinite amount of love for you? So Jesus Christ took on our sin. He became sin for us and gave us his righteousness. And so when God looks at us, he sees the blood of Jesus Christ. He sees the life of his Son. Now, look at this in the Passover. Remember back when the Jews were in Egypt and the angel of death was going to pass over, but God said, you can save yourself from this death if you kill a lamb without blemish and you take the blood and put it over your doorpost. That blood of that lamb will save you from death. And when John the Baptist came and he saw Jesus, he said, behold, the Lamb of God, right? Jesus is the Lamb of God. He's not just this lamb that was slain, just a little woolly lamb. He's the Lamb of God. And his blood, if we have that over us, over our doorpost, God, we don't get the death that we deserve. God passed it, and he gives us eternal life, the gift of God, which is eternal life. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. So God sees his Son. But look again at 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. So we can think, well, no, that's all right. But if we don't preach sin, which I believe this church, we talk about sin a lot. And so that verse means something to us because we know how much God hates sin. That God can have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of righteousness. That there is God is light and in him is no darkness at all. So we know because we talk about sin how much God hates it. So now that means a bunch because he made his Son, his only begotten Son, to be sin for us. And we know how much God hates sin. And that's why Jesus Christ, when he knew this was something, this was monumental when he went to the cross. It's what all of the earth is based around. It's his cross. But he knew he's sweating drops of blood because he knew he's going to take on the sins of Roger and of JC and of Jed, of everything we've done in the past, in the future. All our sins of all mankind, the whole world, was laid upon him. And so when we know how much God hates sin, and we know that he put it all of the whole world on his Son, we know how much his Son went through. I can't even imagine. And I don't know if we'll know. Maybe we'll know in heaven. But only by preaching sin and talking about sin can we look at this and see the love of God. If we just think God kind of winks at sin, then, well, okay, he made his Son to be sin, but God really doesn't care about sin anyway, so it doesn't seem like that big a sacrifice. But when we look at it the way God sees it, and the way his book says it from Genesis to Revelation, we can see how much love he has for us. So we can only truly know the love of God to the depth of the much he loved us when we know what he thinks about sin and how righteous he is and what his Son did for us and what he allowed his Son to do for us. We need to have the proper view of ourselves, the proper view of mankind, that we are sinners. Last week we saw Jesus said, you're wretched, miserable. You know, if we have that view of man, then we can see that we need to be reconciled, and Jesus Christ did it. How? Because we take his righteousness and we give him our sin. And he did that. He so loved us. And that's the beauty of the gospel. That's how we can have peace with God. So we don't want to say peace, peace when there is no peace. There's only peace when it's through Jesus Christ, when the blood of Jesus Christ is applied to each of our lives individually. And so we must be faithful when we preach the gospel. We're going out and witnessing that we're preaching the whole gospel. And it's not comfortable to talk about sin. It's not comfortable to talk about hell. But that's how we know the love of God. Otherwise, it makes the love of God trivial. And that, well, I'm a pretty good person anyway. And we want to preach. And that's what we, when we're in our Bible, we want to see God's attitude. Let's go on to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, verse 23. So we see that God presents us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, which none of us deserve, which is a total amazing gift from God. Then it tells us in verse 23, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard. So it seems to make that sound conditional, that, you know, you can be seen as holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight if you continue in the faith. And so that puts it back on us. We're like, well, we can have this, but we got to continue to labor in the faith. But praise the Lord, that's not so. Turn to Philippians, just a few pages to the left. Philippians chapter 1. Because we don't have to labor to keep ourselves in the faith. We don't have to labor to stay saved. God does that. Just another thing that God does. God gives us His righteousness. He takes on our sin, and then He saves us, and He keeps us saved. Philippians chapter 1, let's start in verse 3 just to get context. Philippians chapter 1, verse 3 says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. So he's praying to God when he remembers the Philippians. He says, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So he's praying for their salvation. When you have fellowship, you have union. They are united in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He prays for their salvation and thanks God. Being confident, talking about their salvation, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So the one that began that good work in you, that salvation, he's going to perform it until the end, until the day of Jesus Christ. God, no man comes unless the Father calls us. God's Holy Spirit reproves the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. So God's Holy Spirit has to work in you to let you see your sin and so you can repent towards God and have faith in Jesus Christ. So God's Holy Spirit comes in and begins that good work in you. And the Bible says here that we can be confident. And that's not just like an earthly confidence, like, well, 99% sure. Now, this is the Bible. This is being confident. This is sure, being sure of this very thing, that he who began the good work in you will perform it until the end, until the day of Jesus Christ. So we do not have to work to keep ourselves saved. If we're saved, we're saved. We're kept by God. The Bible in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 says, nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. He's the one that's able to keep what we've committed to God. John chapter, what is it, chapter 10 says, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, Jesus is talking. No one will pluck us out of Jesus' hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. So we got the Son's hand, we got the Father's hand, and he said, I and my Father are one. I mean, we're not getting out of their hands. So when we read that, you know, you have this, you're holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith, it's not saying we have to continue to strive to stay in the faith. There's only one way we would not continue in the church, in the faith or something, and that's if we were not saved. And it's not difficult to be saved. If we trust in ourselves, we're not saved. But if we trust in Jesus Christ, we're saved. But there are many people that they want to trust in themselves because it's a big step to turn over their life to Jesus Christ. It's a big step to believe on Him. Because we want to have, we have pride in ourselves. 1 John 2, verse 19 tells us, because we do know people that they maybe one time said they were Christian and now they renounce the faith. Maybe they used to be in church and now they don't want anything to do with it. They don't need Jesus Christ. What about those people? If God keeps them, what happened to them? 1 John 2, verse 19 says this, they went out from us. And so as believers, we meet together, and not just this church, the church in general, as believers, but these people went out from the group of believers. They went back out into the world like Demas. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. So these people went out. They renounced the faith. They stopped going to church. They stopped, and it's not going to church, but they stopped being a Christian in their minds. The Bible says it was because they were not of us. So if we are saved, God's going to keep us. No man plucked them out of the hand. They were never in the hand of the Father. And so we just need to be sure that we are saved. We need to look in our heart. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We know that everything, if you can agree and say amen to what I'm saying this morning, you're probably saved, you know? Because we're talking about sin. We're talking about God's righteousness. We're talking about His judgment. We're talking about what Jesus Christ did for us. If you've turned over your heart to Jesus Christ and you believed on Him and called upon the name of the Lord, you are saved. And so we don't have to worry about, well, we can be confident of this very thing, that he that began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Turn back to the book of Colossians. Chapter 1. So, he is going to present us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in the sight of God if we continue in the faith, grounded and settled, which we will, because he's going to continue us in the faith and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Everybody where God put Paul, he preached the gospel to everybody. And that's the example we need to use as well. Paul was a minister. He preached the gospel to everybody that he came in contact with. That was his ministry. We want to do the same thing. God places us places on purpose. We need to preach the gospel. Now he says in verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Paul is rejoicing in the sufferings that he has for people at Colossae who he's never met, for the Christians. He's in jail at this time in Rome. He says he rejoices in the sufferings. He got beat. He got whipped. He got thrown out of town. He got shipwrecked. He got stoned. All these things. He says he rejoices in the sufferings for you. Why? Why would he suffer? I mean, he could have just, he's saved. God's going to keep him. Why not just go make tents? Like he was a tent maker. Why not just make tents, preach the gospel maybe if it happens to be the right time, and just live a nice little solitary Paul-like life, you know? I mean, just be a little Paul just over in this corner of Corinth or wherever he was at. You know, why go and take these sufferings? Because if he did not suffer, if he didn't do this, the gospel was not being preached. People hear because of his preaching and they are saved. So he said, that's why there's sufferings for you. We suffer for other people. Because by our sufferings, if one person is saved, if two people are saved, that's where our hope has to be. That's where our motive has to be when we witness and to suffer for him. So he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for you. And he said, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. And I believe that's talking about, he knows that there's yet another thing that he's going to have to do. Christ died for us, and he knew that he was probably going to give his life for the gospel. And he's going to fill up that which he's behind in. He knows that he's going to die, and he did die for the gospel's sake. And he died for Christ's body, which is the church, which is the group of called out people, which are the believers. And so we need to have that love that Paul had. He preached to everybody under heaven that he came in contact with. And he did it for them, even if it was suffering for him, even if it was persecution that he had to take. Look at verse 25. Talking about the church, he said, whereof I am made a minister, a servant, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Now, dispensation is a big word. But dispensation means to divide or to pour into. And so, like, you could think, if I could dispense a little bit of tea into this cup and into this cup, I'm dividing it out and separating it and making portions. And Paul had a portion that was divided to him. And we have portions that are divided to us. What we need to do, what Eric needs to be doing. God has good works for you that he has before ordained that you would walk in them. But he is a minister to the church according to what was poured out to him, the dispensation, which is given to him to fulfill the word of God. Even the mystery, which has been hid from ages, has been made and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints. So it was Paul's job, and he was a preacher to the Gentiles, but it was his lot in life to let known what was this mystery. And there was a mystery that was hid from all the Old Testament saints. There was something they didn't know and they didn't foresee, and we see it in verse 27. To whom God, the first part of it is to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. That was the first part of that mystery, is that God, who has chosen people, were those that were physically related to Abraham. They were Jews. And they were God's people. And you had to be a Jew. You had to worship in the Jewish temple. You had to do those things to be saved. That was a mystery to them, that God would then open it up to the whole world, to the Gentiles, to anybody that's not a Jew. That's what a Gentile means. And so that's one part of the mystery, that God would make this available to the whole world, to all Gentiles. And the second is, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. In the Old Testament, there was times that somebody would have the Holy Spirit come and dwell in them. David, when he prayed in Psalm 51, he said, you know, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. David was praying that God would not take the Holy Spirit from him, because the Holy Spirit would come upon Samson and he'd tear apart a lion. Then it would leave him. The Holy Spirit would come and go. It would come and go in the Old Testament. But that's a mystery they didn't know, is that now the Holy Spirit, when we come and confess Jesus Christ with our lips and believe in our heart that God is raising from the dead, thou shalt be saved, and we have the Holy Spirit inside of us. That's a mystery. Now every one of us has Christ in us, God in us. We are two now made one, right? And that's a mystery, that it would be to the Gentiles and we would have the Holy Spirit. Every one of us could have God's Holy Spirit to us. And so that's what Paul's part of his ministry was, to preach. And so that's how we know this. And Paul is preaching that faithfully. I want to talk about one other thing here real quick, because it talks about in verse 25, according to the dispensation of God which is given to me. And that word we'll hear sometimes. It's in our doctrinal statement, dispensation. Because we believe looking at the Bible dispensationally, which means it's God divided and made portions of His Word. And I believe everybody is dispensational, whether they know it or not, because does any Christian believe that we need to sacrifice bulls and goats to pay for our sins anymore? Nobody's out killing bulls and goats. We say that was for a time God had that. But now we live in a different dispensation, a different time where God's only begotten Son shed His blood for us. And people were saved by faith all the way through. But God had a time to where they were told, this is what you need to do. And right now He tells us, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's through Jesus Christ at this time. And so we are dispensational in that we believe that God in the Old Testament worked different than the New Testament. He has a different thing that we don't need to be sacrificing. We don't need to be going to a priest. We're all priests. Things have changed in this dispensation, in this time, in this portion of the time that we live in right now. One big difference it makes to be dispensational is what do we do with Israel? And sometimes you might hear people in our church talking about Israel. And like the church I came from, the Mennonite church, we would say, what's the deal with Israel? We didn't talk, because we thought we were Israel, I think. Okay, which is what it is. And so, but dispensationalists usually think that God has a plan for Israel. Let's turn to Romans chapter 11 real quick. Romans chapter 11. Because we believe that God, what He said in the Old Testament to Israel was true, and that He will fulfill that to Israel. And that if He made the promise, He's going to fulfill it. Not spiritually and not like, in a way that we won't know, but literally, He will fulfill that. And the reason we can believe that is in Romans chapter 11. Let's start with verse 1. Just looking at a little bit on dispensationalism, just on why we think that Israel, God still has a plan for His people. And that we are the church, but we are not Israel. And the church is going to be taken up. We're going to be raptured out of here, and then God's going to continue working with Israel. That's why it's important to us what's happening with Israel. But look at Romans chapter 11, verse 1. The Bible says, I say then, let's go to verse 21 of the last verse, Romans 10, verse 21. But to Israel, He saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. God wanted Israel to come to Him, but they would not. Jesus said, how long have I, I prayed for you and longed for you, but you wouldn't come. So we're talking about Israel. We go to chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away His people? What people is He talking about? Israel. Hath God cast away Israel? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away His people, which He foreknew. And so we know that God has not cast away. We're talking about Israel. Let's go to verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Talking about Israel. God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles. How did the Jews fall? Jesus Christ came to them as their Messiah, as their Savior, and they crucified Him. They fell, Israel did. But because of that, salvation came to us, to the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. God says that it's the Gentiles were provoking Israel to jealousy. You see in Romans 11, He's still talking about Israel, and He's talking about the Gentiles. Look at verse 12. Now if the fall of Israel be the riches of the world, because we're saved, because they fell, and the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. He wanted to save some of them to come to Christ. In the time we live right now, there is no Jew, nor Greek, nor slave, nor free, nor male, nor female. Everybody comes through Jesus Christ. They come by faith in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter where you're from. It doesn't matter if you're an Israelite or not. But look at verse 15. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? If when God cast away Israel and that reconciled the whole world, how much better when He receives them back? The whole chapter is talking about His plans for Israel. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them. So some of Israel's branches were broken off, and we as Gentiles, as a wild olive tree, were grafted in. We were made part of this root, part of this tree. If we were grafted in, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou boastest not the root, but the root thee. We should not boast that we are saved because we are in the root of Abraham, of Israel, of the promises that were made to him. Look at verse 19. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. Look at verse 23. And they also, if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in. For God's able to graft them in again. Talking about Israel, if they come to belief, they're going to be grafted back in. For if thou were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature, we weren't Israelites by race. But we were grafted in contrary to nature. God saved us. How much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. God still, they are blind. Israel is right now. This is why we talk about Israel. This is why we care what happens in Israel and to the Jews. Right now, they have to come to Jesus Christ by faith. They have to come and believe on Him as their Lord and Savior, just like anybody else does. It doesn't matter that they're a Jew right now. But there is a time when the fullness of the Gentiles comes, when God has saved those that are going to be saved, and Jesus Christ comes for us and we meet Him in the air. There's a rapture. Then the blindness is going to come off Israel, and God's going to deal with His nation again. And there's a 7-year period called the tribulation period where God is pulling Israel back to Himself. But it's after the church is gone. But for this dispensation, for this time, God is dealing with everybody. There is no Jew or Greek, male or female. And so all Israel shall be saved. As is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So we read Romans 11 and we can see that there's definitely Gentiles and there's Jews. There's Israel and there's us, and God has a plan for both. And that's really what dispensation, that's one of the big differences that we believe at this church, is that God has a plan for Israel. Right now it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or not, but in the future it will. And God will fulfill His promises to the Jews. So today we saw more about what Jesus Christ did for us. Last week we saw that He made us acceptable. He made us meet for heaven. He delivered us from the power of sin. Jesus Christ placed us in His kingdom. He translated us out of the kingdom of darkness and put us into this kingdom of light. He redeemed us. He paid for us. He is the Creator. He sustains us. This week we saw that He reconciled us to God. He made peace. Because we were at war in the flesh with God, but we have peace through Jesus Christ our Lord. He presents us faultless. He makes us holy, unreprovable, unblameable. He keeps us in the faith. He appoints that the gospel is for all people, Jews and Gentiles alike. He gives us His Holy Spirit to live in us. It's a one-sided relationship. Jesus Christ did it all. All to Him we owe, right? Like the song says. It's a one-sided relationship. What can we possibly do for Him? We can do nothing for our salvation. We don't add one bit to it. But we can, as Christians, as people that have the Holy Spirit, we can obey Him, we can follow Him, and we can live for Him. Not to earn any salvation, but we can live for Him, to honor and glorify Him. And that's what I want us to do today, is to think about how can we glorify Him? How can we glorify Him with our life? I mean, if today your life, if you have some fellowship with some sin, with an unfruitful work of darkness, if there's anything in your life that you know is sin, but you're messing around with it, you're in it, and nobody here knows it, your wife doesn't know it, whatever, we can live in a way that glorifies Him. He sees it. He knows it. He died. He did all this stuff for us. We need to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness and say, "Be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not that unclean thing." We can live in a way that glorifies Him. We can talk in a way that glorifies Him. It is easy to talk and to gossip and to put down people and to bear false witness, to build ourselves up and to lie about ourselves. It's easy to do because we've done it our whole lives. I know myself, I've done it my whole life. But if we walk in the Spirit, as He's in the Spirit, we won't fulfill these lusts of the flesh. The Bible says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for the use of edifying, that we may minister grace unto the hearers." We want to build people up, not tear people down. So we can glorify God with our lives. We can glorify Him with our lips, with our words. We can glorify Him by the way we work. When we punch that time clock, or however we're doing it, we can glorify Him by working for Him, by going as hard as we can for Him, not to impress some other man, not as men pleasers, the Bible said, but Him. "Whatsoever we do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men." Why should we work for the Lord hard? Because look how one side, look at all the stuff He's done for us. I mean, we should drive our cars in a way that glorifies Him. We should learn at school in a way that glorifies Him. We should do our taxes coming up in a way that glorifies Him. Every area of our life, we need to look at a way to glorify Him with that area. No matter where we're working, no matter where we're at, no matter what stage of life, we can glorify God with that stage in our life. And I know that Miss June is going to glorify God at that stage in her life. She's going to use whatever it is that God gives her to glorify God, and may we all do that. No matter what, if we get apples or we get oranges or we get lemons or whatever it is, we can glorify God because God has allowed this to happen. Nothing's going to come up on us that we can't handle, that God's not provided a way of escape, that we can glorify God through whatever happens to us. Because Christ is all, He's in all, He's done all for us. We need to live in a way, in all ways, that glorify Him and bring honor to His name. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You so much for what You've done and how much You loved us. And for sending Your Son for us. Lord, help us and convict us and show us what we've done wrong and show us how we can do right. And Lord, lead us in a way of righteousness for Your name's sake. And so that we can depart from things and stay away from things that we've done in the past, the way we talk, the way we act, the way we do whatever. Lord, help us to glorify You with our lives and do it because of all You've done for us. Not because we're earning anything. Not because we think that it's going to merit favor from You, but because we want to glorify You. And so, Lord, I praise You for all You've done for us and for just the book of Colossians, this first chapter. Lord, thank You for putting the focus on Your Son and allow us to do that constantly in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.